Well, Merry Christmas. It's good to see you. It's good to see each of you here tonight. I was in a conversation with a friend of mine recently, and we were talking about the need or the aspiration to be a positive disruptor at work. It's possible to be a negative disruptor. Perhaps most of us in the room have been that at one time or the other, but it's actually the nature of human beings is to kind of settle into a status quo, and we need to be stirred up, we need to be shaken, and the ability to be able to do that with people in a positive way is really important. It reminded me of a book I read quite some time ago that described the five best practices of leadership, and they were model the way, encourage the heart, inspire a shared vision, empower others, and challenge the process. It's the same kind of idea that that our lives need to be stirred and at times need to be shaken. Our attention needs to be gotten. And so as I was thinking about that, it occurred to me that Jesus was the ultimate positive disruptor. And we date, not every place in the world, but most places in the world mark their calendar by his life. And so, but to really understand what that means, we need to pull out the camera a little further and think of it a little more deeply. Our ancestors, going all the way back to the beginning of time, threw off God's good rule. God gave instruction, and they chose, and we have followed not to do what God says. And because of that, we've all become slaves to sin and death, and we share the same experience of that. That entered into the world, suffering and sickness and hurt and death. But the message of Christmas is that God didn't simply just walk away from that, but at great cost to himself, he chose to come and rescue us. And that rescue is what we celebrate. That rescue was begun, at least in terms of what we experienced here on earth at Christmas. And that rescue is the pivot point of all history. And so we're here tonight in a Christian church celebrating Christmas Eve. And it's important that we recognize, based on those realities, what is the core message? I think there's a subtle difference in that even those who are deeply engaged in church life often miss, and that is this: our core message is not advice. We don't dispense advice. What we talk about is news about something that happened in history. If someone is giving you advice, then there's something for you to do. The advice says, I'm going to show you the way. And most religions of the world, and even many churches, and it haunts me to think that there have been times when what I've essentially done in my speaking and teaching and maybe even counseling people one-on-one was giving people advice before they really understood the core news. So advice says, I'm going to show you the way. But what Jesus said is, I am the way, and you could never get to me. What Jesus' message to each one of us is that you could never get to me, and you can never be made right with me if I didn't first come to you. And so that's news. News is something that we hear and respond to. Advice is something that we do to try to earn our way to God. So that's really what the message of Christmas is about. It's not about our self-improvement. It's not about creation. It's not about guidance about how to be a better person. It's not becoming a follower of Jesus. It's not about changing in the initial part. It doesn't start by getting baptized or even joining a church. It begins by believing the report about something that happened in history, that God became a human being, and that he suffered and died on the cross after having come into the world and that he rose from the dead. If that is true, then everything he says is in force. And as one of my favorite quotes ever said, if the resurrection is true, everything he said is in force, and he must be loose out there somewhere. And if that's true, then there's plenty of implications for our lives. But it's the news that we must believe and respond to, and then the advice makes sense. If it's not true, then none of it really matters in the end, and we're on our own. Christmas is in one sense of looking at it, is the beginning of the advice. In fact, when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, which we're going to look at the very beginning of it tonight, you'll see that it makes very clear that this is talking about not a fairy tale. It doesn't begin once upon a time, but it begins Matthew, and this is the beginning. It speaks of this as history. And if you've ever opened the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to put it on the screen, but you could grab a Bible there in front of you and look at it, you would likely be tempted, being folks born in, well, you weren't all born in this century, were you? But folks who are living alive now, you'd be very tempted to skip the first part of what's in Matthew. And you would actually be, when we do that, and I've certainly in times past, I'm sure that I have done that once or twice in my life, have skipped over the first part, because the first part of the Gospel of Matthew is a genealogy, which doesn't make for exciting reading until you know a little bit more what you're looking at. So probably all of you at one time or another have put together a resume. And you put in the resume, it's how you introduce yourself to a potential employer. And you know, there's a fine line between putting your best foot forward and just manipulating the truth. But, you know, everyone tinkers with their resume a bit. There's some things that you leave off of it and that you would rather someone not know. And so you tinker with that. Well, we live in an individualistic society where resumes are how we ancient world ourselves to other people. I promise I'm going to get to the text. But in the ancient world, in the time of the New Testament, they didn't really think so much like that. And the way you introduced yourself to people was through these genealogies like this. It was less about what you'd done and more about this is who I am. And it's who I'm connected to in my past that tells who I am. And ancient peoples also would kind of, they would massage, they would doctor their genealogies to maybe leave out things that they wouldn't want to see there. And what I'm going to point out to you is that there's actually a critical point to the message, the whole message of Christianity and the message of Christmas tucked inside, hidden inside this genealogy that demonstrates that Matthew, in writing this, actually does the exact opposite of leaving out stuff that would be embarrassing, that you wouldn't necessarily want people to know. And ancient writers, there are a lot of differences in cultures, but they knew that it was important to put attention-grabbing, interesting things right at the beginning of a book. That wasn't lost on them, and so the reality that Matthew begins his gospel with this list of people must mean that it's incredibly important. So let me show you how that begins. So the title of this message is The Ultimate Disruptor. And the first part of this text, just 2 points in the message tonight, is for our need to feel the disruption in the reality that the message is for everyone. So one other hint, and then I'm going to start reading, is that what's in here that is unusual is that there are 5 women listed in this genealogy, and that seems normal to us, but in that patriarchal society, it was really unusual. And so if you know what you're looking for, that very point jumps out at us, and then there's more to those names as well. So let's begin. This part often skipped over. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. There's the first woman. We'll come back. I'm just going to read it for you, and then we'll come back to that. All of these women in the ancestral tree of Jesus. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, the second woman, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, the father of Solomon, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, which is the fourth woman, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph. You're wishing that I had asked you to read this scripture out loud tonight, aren't you? Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim. Y'all still with me? Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, I risked losing you by reading all of that to help you to see something really important about this. So I've already hinted at the reality that on one hand, there's a message here that the message of Jesus is going to be for outsiders. It's going to be for everyone. So these women, on the one say, you could say they were gender outsiders, but there was more to it than that. All of them but Mary were not ethnically Jewish. So there was a sense that those first four women were racial outsiders, and the very presence of their names listed publicly in the genealogy of Jesus is a signal that this message is not just going to be for an isolated group of people. There were some Jewish people who really looked at anyone who was not ethnically Jewish as unclean, and they didn't want to have anything to do with them. These kinds of stories are typically hidden because there was the gender issue, and there was the racial issue, but then there are parts of their stories that you really just don't get into necessarily in polite company, and I'll give the mild versions of these, but Tamar, the first one who is listed, tricked her father-in-law into fathering a child with her, and Jacob was also, her father-in-law, was also unjust to her. So the first story is not exactly, it's the sort of thing that you would not necessarily want to talk about that was in your family tree, but it's publicly listed here as part of the story. Rahab, the second woman, was a prostitute, and that story is clearly written out in the book of Joshua. Am I saying that right? Is my mind, help me out, thank you. I just had this blank moment in my head there. And she also comes to be a follower, becomes a converted Jew and a follower of Jesus, but she is a Gentile and has a past. And that also is specifically listed. Then Ruth, also not a Jewish, also a Jewish convert, but not a Jew. She was a Moabite, and that story is included. But the most interesting and the most troubling story, again, that you just wouldn't notice this unless you knew a fair amount of Hebrew history, is that phrase when it simply says, well, let me get back to it so I can point it out to you, in verse 6, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And out of all the people listed in this list, I mean, King David might be the person that you would expect to see there, because Jesus is known as connected to the line of David. And actually, the woman is the darkest story of all. It's odd. It almost seems like a slam against the woman that it's, you know, in all other cases, the women are named. But in this case, he only says it's the wife of Uriah. But that actually is not a slam on Bathsheba. It's a very honest statement about David. Here's the deal there. David, before he became king, and when he was a fugitive, had this group of, they were called David's mighty men, who followed him around, and they risked their stories of how they risked their lives greatly on his behalf. And Uriah, this same Uriah, was one of his mighty men. Fast forward several years, and Uriah is away in battle. David is now king, and David is back at home. David sees Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and he takes her and has physical relations with her. And a child is conceived out of that. And so he brings Uriah back from battle and tries to set up them getting together so he could cover that up. That doesn't work. And so he has Uriah murdered. And then he marries Bathsheba, and their first child dies. But Solomon, their son, becomes next in the line. And information also included in there. And so there's all these, it's just this information that you, it's so easy to miss over, but it's clearly there for a reason, to speak the message to us that the message of Christmas and the message of the gospel is for everyone. You know, we might even think, when you look at David, we recognize that, you know, at a superficial reason or a reading, you would think these are kings that are listed, and he's there, and we think because of his role, because of his status. And we recognize even David actually comes in, and we understand his presence there is he has these issues in his life where he in some ways he's the most morally challenged of all. And yet, so whatever the basis is, the message in the end is that regardless of status in life, everyone comes in the same manner. There's even some evidence that, and we'll get into this just a little bit more in the second point, but there's some evidence in a close reading of the Gospels, the further reading of Jesus, that, and you can understand how this can happen, that there were rumors around. I mean, who was really going to believe that story about Mary and Joseph anyway? And the hints in a few places where people seem to be throwing some barbs at Jesus, that maybe there's some questions still about that story that they told. And so even in that respect, at least there's these stories of these women that in this background of Jesus is unusual information. So let me say one more thing about that, and that all cultures encourage in some way, this is not a good thing, not a biblical thing, but there are all cultures that in one way or another encourage their members to look down on some other group to congratulate themselves and to kind of put forward their own superiority. And all of us wrestle with that in one way or another. It's possible that you wrestle with another race or class of people. Maybe you struggle with those snobs who have all, you know, are educated beyond your intelligence, as I've been accused of before. Or maybe you wrestle with ignorant people who don't, you know, are kind of anti-education and don't want to have anything to do with that. It's possible that you're disgusted by people who have a different political views than you have and you believe that are ruining the country. There's some group of people that good. One is tempted to believe that are not worth your time, but that you are good. And right here in the beginning, the very first gospel, somewhat tucked in there in a way that you need a little bit of help to see, is this core message that it doesn't matter what your background is. There's no one so far gone that if they hear the news, of their need for Jesus and believe it and repent of their sin that they can't be brought in. And there's no one so good, no one that has their life so together that they also don't need to come and to confess their sin and repent before God, because we all come and we sit equally before God in equal need. And so that's the first part of the Christmas message from Matthew's gospel here. But let me quickly move on to the second part, and to experience the disruption to the world and to our lives from the reality of how Jesus was born, or actually how he was conceived, which this text clearly claims that it was that he was conceived, that Jesus was conceived by a virgin. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came to get an unwed, was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Just a couple of details about this, just to make sure that what's going on here is clear to you. What the details of the text say is that after Mary and Joseph were betrothed, it's more than our engagement. It actually was a legally binding contract to be betrothed and required a legal divorce to break, but sexual intimacy in that time of betrothal was viewed as adultery. And so pretty different than the way that is all viewed in our time. And so what this text is saying, that after they were betrothed and had entered into this marital covenant with one another, but before their marriage was consummated, Mary, the text says, was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And so Matthew could just be telling some sordid story about a small town girl that got pregnant, except for that phrase that it was by the Holy Spirit. And so you can't, there's simply no way to take this text seriously and try to say that it says something different than that. But the text also says that Joseph was a righteous man. And so this puts him in a difficult, a very difficult quandary. And so he responds as really anybody would. He discovers that his fiancée is in this condition, and of course he knows it's not his child, and so he has no choice but to assume that she has been with another man. And so his life, as he knew it, was over. I mean, that would be traumatic in our time, but in their shame and honor culture, it was a disaster. And that he was compassionate. There was no chance in his mind that he could go ahead with the marriage. I mean, this was a dangerous situation. It was very possible that Mary could, that an honor killing of sorts could result from this. This could be dangerous to her. And if he went ahead and married her, then no one was going to believe this story. They would assume that he was the father, and it would put him in danger and put him in danger of shame as well. So he's trying hard to come up with the most compassionate way that he can to deal with this situation until he hears some news, not advice, but he hears some news that completely reorients the way that he sees this. And all of this comes through supernatural means. And so the angel appears to him in a dream and completely alters the way his pros and cons, the way he sees the pros and cons of this. Don't be afraid. This really is the Holy Spirit's doing. It's not the result of immorality. And the child's going to be male, and I command you to name the child Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And so Joseph, on the face of that news, completely, I mean, he was amused that this incident, he was going in a different direction. And because of this news that he hears, it completely reorients the way that he sees the world and totally changes the trajectory of his life from this point forward. And he is obedient to what the angel tells him. The name Jesus, by the way, is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Joshua, and it simply means that Yahweh saves, which the angel explains. I want you to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, we are fortunate to live in a time and in a place where it's still not that unusual for us to hear that phrase that Jesus will save his people from their sins in a way that it can actually make it difficult for us to really hear the force of that. But I saw something on TV this past week that I think helps us to see why that's a challenge to us and to help us to hear it in a new way. I'm not trying to be critical of this particular group of people, though I have some huge differences with their theology, which I'll point out to you. But Monday night, we were just kind of flipping through the channels a bit and happened upon the Mormon Tabernacle Choir's Christmas special. It's possible some of you in the room saw the choir. And so it's this huge spectacle. I mean, it's an enormous choir and an orchestra, and the music was incredible. And so I hung in there for a bit. And there was a woman who is clearly known on Broadway. It was not a name I recognized, but she sang several songs. But an actor I did recognize, and a name some of you will know, Hugh Bonneville. If any of you watched Downton Abbey, that was the lead character there, and he was there, and he did this long monologue of it was the story of the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Some of you know that story, and I won't get into too much of the details of that. But the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," was written after Horatio Spafford learned that his wife and four daughters, on a trip to Europe, their ship had gone down, and tragic circumstances. Their four daughters had drowned, and the wife was saved alone, and the hymn was written out of that. And so it was very dramatic, incredibly well done. So the choir and the orchestra would sing, and then Bonneville would tell some piece of the story, and they had some Broadway quality acting going on where you could see some of the story being, it was out, and then he would tell a little more of the story, and then they would sing another verse, and it was great. But there's a specific verse in that hymn that I was listening for, and I listened in vain, and I wasn't surprised. But this is the difficulty. This is an example of a religion which all other religions do, is they give advice, but they don't announce news. Here's the verse that they left out. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And then there's the chorus. See, with that, what that acknowledges is the same, they have the same difficulty with that song that you and I have if we drill down past our overhearing that Jesus came to save us from our sins, is that it requires brokenness, it requires confession, it requires repentance to be able to say it's my sin. That it's my sin that's the reason that Jesus came. It's my sin. It's my selfishness. It's my brokenness is the reason that Jesus needed to come and the reason that Jesus died on the cross. And so that's hard to admit. And that's hard to acknowledge. But the message of Christmas, a historical event that if it's true, changes everything else. And it acknowledges good news that there is a way for us to be made well. And so not through our self-improvement, not through hearing advice or inspiration, but by believing the truth that Jesus came to save us from our sins, believing that and giving ourselves to Him, repenting of our sins, is how we can be made well and begin to experience the peace that the angel announced the story would bring, even now. And the way that faith does that, and I'm closing with this, is that in Jesus, once we've accepted the gospel, we no longer have to continue to prove ourselves, because in making ourselves right with God, we understand that it doesn't matter in the end whether we're a failure or where we're a king. When it comes to being made right with God, all we need is God's grace, and we can have it in spite of our failures. But after we know Him, of course, there's tremendous implications for how we live our lives. But the way we get in is by believing the historical reality and by surrendering ourselves to Him, repenting of our sins, and then, regardless of our human credentials, we stand together on level ground at the foot of the cross. Would you pray with me? You know, it's my prayer that as we've gathered tonight and taken a unique look at God's Word, a fresh look. You probably didn't hear anything brand new. But as I pray and as I speak to you directly, I would encourage you, if you in this moment, even on this Christmas Eve 2018, if God has opened the eyes of your heart, as the Scripture describes, to see this in a fresh way, that it's clear to you, it's more clear to you than it's been in the past, that this Christian faith is not about advice. It's not about trying to better yourself. But it's about the news that Jesus came to rescue us, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Would you, simply between you and God in this moment at your seat, pray and cry out to God, confessing your sin and your need for repentance, your longing to not continue to live for yourself, but to wanting to give yourself to Him. Father, this is your word and this is your message. And I pray that you would draw us to yourself in it, basis. And may we give ourselves to you on the basis of this good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.